And before we turn to God's word, let us look to the Lord again, please, in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee in the Saviour's name. And with thy word open before us, we would seek thy help and thy blessing upon the preaching of the word and the receiving of the word. We acknowledge that this is the divine revelation of the infinite mind of the eternal God, and our puny minds and our depraved hearts need divine grace to understand your word, to receive your word, and to obey your word. So give that grace today. And bless your word to us and help us, Lord, to make much of our blessed Saviour in the preaching of the word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The words that I read to you today bring us into the very heart and core of the gospel message. For they bring us to the Saviour on the cross, dying in the room and stead of others. It also brings us face to face with the corruption and depravity of the heart of man. It shows itself in many ways. It shows itself in the selfish desire of a ruler, Pilate, who for the sake of popularity would pass over proper justice for the favour of the crowd. He wouldn't listen to those who warned him about making a wrong judgment. I suppose he's like most men, he wouldn't listen to the wife. For it's verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sat down to him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." He wouldn't listen to his own conscience, which spoke of Christ's innocence. And of course, there was no guilt in Christ. Again, you'll read in verse 24, when Pilate saw he could prevail nothing as with the crowd, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hand before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." So he got nothing to judge Christ, that condemn Christ, or put Christ to any punishment. But he let it go ahead. For he's prepared to sacrifice inward peace and eternal salvation for the corrupt clamour of a wicked crowd. If you even look at verse 18, here's a remarkable thing. He saw the motivation and intention. He knew that for envy, they had delivered him. It's a very hard thing to judge. Even the scriptures regarding the judgment on the church does not say we should judge any person for motivation. That's reserved for the day of judgment, 1 Corinthians 4 tells us. But here's a man who knew the intention and the desire of this evil crowd. And the proverb reminds us such an evil thing it is in Proverbs and in chapter 27. You'll find there in the verse 4, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And Pilate was not prepared to stand before envy. Even though he knew the person before him was innocent, he rather succumbed to the desires of this crowd, this corrupt crowd. And to this very day, his action is renowned among those who would be traitors or cowards in proper judgment, when he tried to wash his hands with water and excuse himself from doing something that was wrong. But this corrupt crowd did not end in their wickedness with the persuasion over Pilate and crucifying the Saviour. They could not hide their animosity and bitterness against the Saviour even on the cross. He would see how they mocked him and they taunted him. Among many of the taunts they threw at the Saviour were the words found in my text for today, the verse 42. And again, you'll find it in verse 40. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel," and here's what I want to preach on today, Let him now come down from the cross. Again in verse 40, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Save thyself. Come down from the cross. What would have happened if the Savior had listened to the crowd that, even like Pilate, persuaded by this crowd, and did come down from the cross, and did save himself? What would have happened? Well, let me try and show you some things that would have happened, and some things about this situation that we find recorded for us here in Matthew 27. And the first thing I think you see here, these words reveal the pitiful state of the Savior. If you look at verse 36, sitting down, they watched him there. I sometimes try to visualize what it would have been like and what the opinions would have been of those who looked on at the experience of the Savior being crucified on Golgotha's hill. I'm trying to visualize what sort of a conversation they would have had with one another while looking upon the Savior. After all, he appears to the people as a failure. He cannot now save himself. Verse 40, they said about him, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it 3 days. If the Savior said he would do. And thou, look at him. Look at verse 39. As they passed by, reviled him. They shouted at him. Called him all sorts of names. Wagging their heads. You can see this crowd going by shouting at Christ. Talking about Christ. Condemning Christ. Being crucified as a criminal. Contemned as a blasphemer. And even this chapter, verse 63, says they looked upon him as a deceiver. That's what they thought about the Christ of God. And look at him in agony and pain. Is this the Son of God? Is this the great Creator? Yes. And yet look at the mockings he endured. You'll find a fourfold mocking recorded for us in this chapter. You have firstly in verses 27 to 31 the soldiers. And here you have the Gentiles. Of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers and stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, took the reed and smote him on the head. After that they mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on and led him away to crucify him. This is the Son of God. This is the great Creator. And you can imagine the things that be said by this crowd of soldiers. Imagine like trying to impress one another how great a man they were. What hard men they were. You imagine some of the language used. I'm sure it was foul. I'm sure some of the statements were, to say at least, corrupt. Stripping him naked. Imagine that would have happened to a lot of men around you. The things they were said. Spitting upon him, the Son of God. Doing all these things. Bowing before him, mocking him as sovereign. Putting the reed in his right hand and bowing the knee and then smiting him in the head. Imagine. No pity. In this awful pitiful condition, the Son of God endured. Then you have the people. And don't forget, when you look at the fourfold thing, four in biblical numerics, the number of the world. So here's the world rejecting the Christ of God, the great Creator of all things. Here's the world in its depravity and sin. And you look at then at the people. Verse 39 and 40, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, and so on. And you imagine the mocking of the people. You have the religious leaders in verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, scribes and elders. He saved others, and so on. When you think the religious leader would show some compassion, when you think they would show some sort of softness of heart, a man being crucified and been laughed at and made a fool of, Of course, there's nothing or no one as cruel in this world as false, those who are false in religion. Read the history of this world, religious history. You find the most heinous deeds were created by those who claim to be religious leaders. And the most cruel of men. That's why they have the worst hell in eternity. Sore punishment, Hebrews 10:29 reminds us, are for those who are apostates and reprobates. And then you have the thieves also, verse 44, which were crucified with them, cast the same in his teeth. When you think these men in the same situation, being crucified with Christ, when you think they have some sympathy, some heart, that some way they would at least have some word of comfort or something for this man who has been so reviled and treated in such a way. Here's the Savior in this pitiful condition, and there's no one to comfort, no one to show any help at all, encouragement at all. They even doubted his faith. Look at verse 43. Here's what they threw at him in the face. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. No fear of blaspheming the Lord's name. You know, men can be very cruel. I know a young couple who lost a child, a very young child. And the father of the husband, or the father of the child, his father, hates Christianity and cast in his teeth, "Where's your God now?" When he lost the child. When you think he'd be full of sympathy. It's amazing how wicked people become when they, against those that love the Lord. And so they doubted his faith. They mocked him even as the Savior. He saved others, verse 42 says. Where's your saving now? Where's your power now? They mocked him as sovereign. You saw that with the soldiers, how they plotted the crown of thorns and how they gave him the reed and how they bowed the knee and how they made a fool of him. And look at verse 42 as well. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. If he be the King of Israel. They rejected Christ. He mourned his own, and his own received him not. They even mocked him as the Son of God. Look, it says again in verse 33. He said, "I am the Son of God." He trusted God will deliver him if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They mocked him regarding that. And all this on top of the pain and the suffering the Son of God was going through. Is any wonder that Paul put it like this in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 12 when he says, "Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has set down the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest be wearied and faint in your minds." Here they were, criticizing, mocking, laughing at the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't forget that what the Savior endured and what the Savior suffered on the cross, not only the pain and the suffering, the physically, and the spiritual sufferings which we bore the sins of all his elect upon the cross. What they should have known in hell, he bore on the tree. Don't forget he was doing that for you and me. He went through all of that so that you and I who are saved today can know forgiveness of sins. That's how far the Son of God went. In his pain and shame and ignominy and suffering for the likes of you and me, that we would never suffer in hell for eternity. Do you see something of that awful condition, that pitiful condition that the Son of God went through, that you and I might know salvation? Secondly, there is the powerful evidence of the saving of others. That's what they said to him in verse 42. He saved others. And of course, this was the testimony of their taunting, of this taunting crowd who stood around the cross that day. And what a testimony it was, for it was true what they said about Christ. There was the evidence they could not gainsay. They had seen the evidence of the power of the Son of God in the lives of others. Remember that this evidence was different from the false accusations that they brought against the Savior. This proper testimony was a testimony that was correct and was true. Remember how Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 10, he said this, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. This was a true testimony. This was a true testimony of the blessed Son of God. All the evidence of the power of the Savior when on the earth was an evidence that he was the Messiah. If you look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 35, and what was said about the Messiah that would come, you'll find there that the things that you saw, or you see rather, in the Word of God, was true of a proper Messiah, the true Messiah, the real Messiah that would come. Isaiah 35, verse 4, say ye to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an harp, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out as streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay, shall the grass and reeds with rushes, and the highway shall be there, and the way shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring man, no fool shall enter therein. There are some of the description of gospel blessings, of the richness of the gospel, how the Lord would save, how he would heal, and these would be evidence, an evidence that he was the Messiah. And what you have recorded for us in the New Testament is so. For example, turn over to Mark there, chapter 2. And verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in the Spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye things in your heart? Well, it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, and I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house, and so on. So here was the Savior healing, and here was the Savior saving. He was an evidence that he was the Messiah that was prophesied of him in the Old Testament scriptures. If you go into chapter 3 of Mark and verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God, and so on. He was an evidence. He was no ordinary man, but he was the God-man. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the one who could raise the dead, lift a child from the dead, call Lazarus, lift the widow of Nain's son. Evidence, a threefold evidence, a complete evidence he was the life-giving Christ. He could save sinners like Mary Magdalene, who was called a sinner. Yet the Lord saved her. He could tame a man that the society couldn't tame. They went in Mark chapter 5, who lived among the tombs. No man could tame him. They couldn't even chain him. He could break the chains. It's wonderful what the devil can do when he gets a hold of a body. They can fall in the fire and not be burned. They can fall in the water and never be drowned. They can be caught and never bleed to death. No one could tame him, but Christ tamed him. In chapter 6 of Mark, you find he touched a man no one else could touch the leper. No one else could touch the leper. But the Lord touched him, and the Lord healed him. The disciples who journeyed with Christ knew the power of God. They left their daily business and they left their trade to follow him. And they knew the salvation of God. And whether the crowd knew it or not, even when he was on the cross, he was still saving sinners. He could say to the repentant thief who an hour or two before was mocking Christ, who now believed in Christ, today that you're with me in paradise. That's the one who could save others. Israel knew it. Jerusalem knew it. They knew of the transforming and saving power of the blessed Son of God in their lives. Yet they wouldn't believe. What about some of you in this service today? Have you not seen the power of God in men's lives? Have you not seen the evidence that he saved others? You know relatives, friends, neighbors perhaps. And you have seen the change in their lives. And you have seen the evidence that the Lord still saves. And only the Lord could save. Oh, I know they're the hypocrites. I know there's the sham professions. Even among the 12 disciples there was a traitor. But my dear friend, there's the reality too. All my converts are back in the world. But when the Lord saves, it's a different thing. When the Lord transforms a sinner's life, what a difference it makes. There's the real, there's the genuine. There's the reality of a Christ that saves. And I have seen the Lord coming into homes where the police wouldn't even go sometimes. And changing their homes. The woman coming in saying, this salvation's great. It works. They no longer get their house wrecked the weekend and they don't get wrecked either. And the Lord saves. I've seen men involved that they shouldn't have been involved with. Now they're teaching Sunday school and meeting youth meetings and so on. The Lord has saved them. The Lord saves. The Lord does really change a sinner's life. And you know people who live as becometh the gospel. The reality of Christ in their lives is seen. The reality is there. And you know it. Why do you not join them? Why do you not come to the Savior who saves others? Why not come and you know his salvation? Come to him and trust him. And you too will know the reality of God's power and grace in a sinner's life. He does save. And he'll save you if you want to be saved. If you desire to be saved, he'll save you. You know he's ready to forgive. You know he's plenteous in mercy. Even though all that call upon him, says the 86th Psalm. He's able to save. He saved others. Thirdly, those words reveal the spiritual ignorance of Israel as to the Lord's sovereign purpose. When they said, come down from the cross and save thyself, they didn't understand the purpose of God and redemption. The Savior could not come down from the tree, for he was there fulfilling the will of God and the purpose of God for the redemption of sinners. The Old Testament scriptures all spoke of the necessity of the coming of the Savior into this world to die for sinners. The offerings of the Old Testament all spoke of him who would be the offerer and the offering. The tabernacle in all its colors and furniture all spoke of the coming of the Christ, of the Paschal Lamb who would come and die in the sinner's stead. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed, and the third day rise again. He knew why he was here. He told others why he was here. Yes, he must needs die. He must needs die as a substitute. He the just one for the unjust, that he may bring sinners on to God. The Savior came to give his life a ransom for the many. Calvary was no haphazard plan of God. There was no contingency plan of God. When man fell and think it out of place and all the rest. This was the eternal plan of God. Before the earth's foundation were laid, Christ was ordained to be the Savior of sinners. So he must needs come. He must needs die. There was no other way whereby atonement could be made for sinful men and women, but by the death of the Savior on that cursed tree at Calvary. Do you think that it had been any other way, that the Lord would have not taken that other way? You think God's a sadist or something and delights in punishment? There was no other way. There was no other means whereby a sinner could be reconciled to God but by the blood of the Lamb of God. No other way. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross. And also rise again for our justification. And show to the world and show to all that he is King of his church. That he is King of grace. That he is King of righteousness. And by the resurrection from the dead, he showed that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God with power. From the realm where all men are powerless, he was all powerful. He could say, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Well, I could say, I have power to lay down my life, certainly. You all could say that. But not one of us could say, I have power to take it again. And that marks Christ out from the different from all the rest of religious leaders in the world. He's the only Savior of men. He's the only mediator between God and men. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. There's none other. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves that he was who he said he was. The Son of God with power. He proved it. He proved it by his ascension into glory. That he was the Son of God. There's a fivefold testimony here in this portion of God's word. You can see that. That this was not just some ordinary person dying. But this was indeed the Son of God fulfilling the purpose and the will of God. Because there's a wonderful testimony of the fact that he was the Son of God. You have, for example, creation testifying. Look at verse 45 and verse 51. Heaven testified in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So there's 3 hours of darkness. It wasn't just an eclipse, as the modernists like to tell us. An eclipse of the sun would last a few minutes. But here's darkness for 3 hours, as if the sun would hide its face in shame from all the heavenly sources against this Creator being put to such a death. The rocks also rent, so earth showed forth, verse 51. Behold, the veil, the temple rent in twain, the top and the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So this is not just some ordinary happening. Here is earth protesting, as it were, to its Creator being put to such shame and such pain. So there was creation's testimony. There was the ceremonial testimony in the verse 51. The veil of the temple was rent and torn from the top to the bottom. It wasn't from the bottom to the top. Man could do that, but not from the top to the bottom. This was God indicating that the grand work of redemption was now complete. The price was paid in full, and all the Old Testament ceremonies now were obsolete. They were all no longer needed. They were annulled and cancelled. Creation and the ceremony had taught that Christ had died. There were the cemetery testified as well. Look at verses 52 and 53. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So there's many who testify to the fact that this was the life-giving Christ. This was the all-powerful Christ. This is this wonderful Savior was dying on the cross. The centurion testified. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. What a difference from the mocking Jews. This Roman centurion now sees this is no mere man. Here's an exceptional man. Here's the God man. And he claimed this was the Son of God. There was also a celestial testimony. If you look at chapter 28. And the verse 6. Verse 5 says, the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear ye not. For I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. So the angels testify that this was the Son of God. That the resurrection of Christ proved that he was who he said he was. And it was the fulfilling of the will of God in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory. That he was God. That he was King. That was the only Savior of man. The one who could say in Matthew 28, after he rose again from the dead, all power is given unto me. He said, I'm the one. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said. He commissioned the disciples as head of the church and king of the church. Proved in the resurrection that he was who he said he was. Remember how Peter put it again in Acts chapter 5. And by the way, you can look at Acts, the first six chapters of Acts. When the Savior prayed, Father, forgive them. He wasn't making some sentimental prayer. If you go through the first six chapters of Acts, see how the Lord saves sinners. And I believe the prayer of Christ was fully accomplished in the salvation of those you find in the book of Acts. It was no empty prayer. It was a great prayer. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men, verse 29. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So the Holy Ghost testified as well of the resurrection of Christ, that he was the Son of God. You see the words that are used there in verse 42. We will believe him. Only a bunch of chancers. They wouldn't have believed him at all. They didn't believe when they saw his miraculous works. They didn't believe when they heard his wonderful words, his inspired words. When he spoke direct as God, they wouldn't believe. And they wouldn't believe he came down from the cross. And of course, had he come down from the cross, it would be no use believing in him. For it would be no use to them. To be Savior, he must die and shed his blood. It wasn't enough for the Son of God to come here and just teach great things and perform great miracles and do great deeds. That was no use as far as sinners are concerned. We needed one who would die in our room instead, who would take our place, who would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the Savior we needed. And that's the Savior that came and died in a room instead. The Savior did not save himself so that he could save sinful men and women and bring them to himself. Someone put it like this. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we see how God can save yet righteous be. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. The sinner who believes is free. Can say the Savior died for me. Can point to that atoning blood and say, that made my peace with God. He must needs die to be the Savior. To fulfill the will of God, he must needs die. He couldn't save himself and save us. He couldn't do it. He must die as a substitute. Tell me, believer, today, are you glad? Are you grateful that you belong to Christ? When you see what the Son of God suffered for you and for me to keep us out of hell, to deliver us from sin and his power, are you glad you're saved today? Is there some backslider here today? Do you not see the awful sin of turning away from the Christ who suffered so much to save you? No, the sin of backsliding is an obnoxious thing. It's an ungrateful thing. It's to fly in the face of goodness and love and mercy and say, no, I'd rather have the world than have the Christ that died for me. How awful that would be. Oh, he must needs die. Sinner, can you trust the Savior who died for you? Can you trust the one who gave his blood, shed his blood for you? If you can't, you'll be in hell. For he's the only Savior of man. There's no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ must needs suffer and die. So the sinners could be saved. And thank God, he did die. And he rose again. He's able to save all who come. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ had to come down from the cross and saved himself, what awful consequences would have been to this world? Not one of Adam's fallen race would have been reconciled to God, or ever been saved from hell, or ever would be in heaven. And all the saints that were in heaven would have been thrown out of heaven. The only ground of them being there was the ground of faith in the Christ who would die and shed his blood. They looked forward to Calvary. They'd be all thrown out of heaven. The will of God would have been thwarted. God's name would have been dishonored. And salvation would never have been experienced by any sinner. And for this world, even the goodness of God would have been taken away from it. Romans 8:32 says, God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The all things there are not only of salvation and everlasting life and blessing, but even the common things of life we enjoy. Even the food you eat, the health you have. This is all the mercy of God. Read the 136th Psalm sometime, and you'll find there that the very food you eat is out of the mercy of God. Every verse in that psalm ends, "And the mercy of the Lord endureth forever." And if Christ had come down from the cross, the mercy of God would have taken from this world, and you wouldn't be here today. And there'd be nothing in the goodness of God, nothing in the mercy of God, nothing in the grace of God. That all be taken away. Man would have been damned eternally in hell to know the wrath of God forever. All of mankind from Adam's fall in the garden would be damned. So you see why he couldn't save himself. Why he must die. Why he must shed his blood. Why he must pay the price of redemption in full. Why he must be the substitute for sinners. Why he must rise again from the dead and ascend into glory so that you and I could be saved and know God's eternal salvation. That's why he couldn't come down from the cross. Do you see it today? How important it is. I trust if you're a child of God, you're glad you're saved. And you're thankful to Christ for what he has done for you. If you're not saved, my friend, there's salvation today in Christ. And there's damnation outside of Christ. Do you not think, when you read of what Christ suffered on the cross, what he endured, the pain, the suffering, the shame, the ignominy, and you're to live and die without Christ and refuse the offer of the gospel, do you not think you deserve hell? When you see what Christ suffered to save sinners, but you despised it and rejected it and turned up your nose at it, you not think you deserve hell? But why go? Why not come to heaven with all who are saved and know Christ as Savior and Lord? We're going to close.